My name is Jared, and I'm the family pastor at Wildwood, and I am the speaker during our interim process. A couple things I want to share with you. One, when Andrew started sharing the story about cleaning out his refrigerator, I actually thought he was going to say what his wife was going to let him do was eat everything that was in the refrigerator. So I'm glad that you got donuts instead, because I thought, man, that's a scary thought. So if something's rotten, eat it, Andrew. Okay. Two, Alex Logan, the family ministry intern, and I had the opportunity to be in Atlanta this past week for the Orange Conference, which is a family ministry conference. It's all about partnering church and family together to raise and train the next generation of Christ followers. And the trip went really, really well. And if I could, I would share just, 32 hours of everything I learned and just dump it on you, because that's at the forefront of my mind, but I thought you probably wouldn't appreciate that. Trip went really well up until the last leg of the journey, flying from Chicago to here. We had a crying child in front of us, and it wasn't that she was crying, it was that her snot was running down her face, and that she was hacking up a lung while she was doing it. And I felt really bad for her, but I thought, there's no way I'm getting out of here healthy. And then the guy to the left of me, he had such nasal drip going on that he had abandoned a tissue. He just had a whole roll of toilet paper. And he, honestly, he went through the entire roll in 30 minutes. 30 minutes. And then the guys behind us, who were grown adults, decided it would be okay to just flagellate the whole entire trip and then talk about it. So, not teenage boys, grown men. So, really good trip, last 30 minutes. Ready to be home. That was, yeah. So, now with that, let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that we have a chance to gather together today. We're so thankful that in your goodness and your glorious nature, that we have the freedom to meet in this day and in this country. And so I pray, Father, that as we're together, that this would be a joyous time, that this would be a celebratory time, Lord, and that this would be a time for us to learn about you and about your word. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. About 10 years ago, a friend of mine was the youth pastor here, and his name was Steve Doolittle. And he was getting ready to take his first group of students on a mission trip. And so we were talking about that, and I said, so Steve, what are you going to do to prepare your students? Well, he said, well, in order to go on the trip, they're going to have to memorize the book of Philippians. And I thought, wow, memorize an entire book of Philippians? I said, how many kids you plan on taking, one? He said, no, it'll be fine. I was like, I'm thinking maybe five verses, but an entire book. And he said, so are you going to go on the trip? And I'm like, maybe, I'd like to. I'll probably have to work this summer, but, let me see what I can do. So I sit down, I go to the book of Philippians, and okay, four chapters, that's not too bad. All right, 30 verses in chapter 1, 30 verses in chapter 2. All right, all together, 104 verses. And then OCD kicks in. I'm like, so how am I going to do this strategically? All right, so 104 verses. Let's do 3 verses a day. That's 35 days. 35 is no good. I need a solid 30 days, so we'll do a couple days. That's OCD, right? That's what you do. You don't go 35, you go 30, because that's nice and round. And so then I go, okay, so that's 3 verses a day, but some days we'll have 4. And so I started memorizing the book of Philippians. And come to find out, he was joking. So, gotcha, so I ended up memorizing the book of Philippians, and then it was like, so what do I do with this? And it's like, well, I am going to go to a Christian college, so I guess that could be a good way to introduce myself to spiritual ladies, I've got braces and no car, but I got the book of Philippians memorized. Hey. So, now, one of the interesting things that I didn't realize at the time about memorizing an entire book is that even though you can know every single word in the book, you don't always know what it means, right? And so even though I memorized Philippians, I hadn't really studied Philippians. And so I figured, it's been 10 years, let's study it together, right? Just kidding, I have studied a little bit. But I do want us to study the book of Philippians together. And so over the course of this next month, going into the summer, we're gonna study the book of Philippians. And so the reason why I want us to study a book together is because there's a benefit to our spiritual lives that is very different than any other benefit. In the book of John, chapter 17, verse 17, while Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays to God and he says, God, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And this word sanctify means to grow or increase in holiness or righteousness. How to become more like Jesus. And so what's interesting is that there's lots of ways that we can grow spiritually, right? We can grow spiritually by praying and by serving and by listening to practical teaching and by difficult circumstances and by making faith decisions. Our faith can increase. But this one particular area, God's word, is the specific way that Jesus prayed that God would increase our righteousness. Out of all the ways that we can grow spiritually, this is the one that in Jesus' final moments before his arrest, he hones in on. And so that's why I want us to look at a book verse by verse and have Jesus' prayer be answered, that you and I would be sanctified by it. So let's turn to the book of Philippians. It's if you're using the Bible in front of you, you're going to be turning to page 98981. 98981. Now, as you turn to the book of Philippians, I know that for some of you, you'll be very familiar with this book. For some of you, this may be your first time going through it. And I just want to let you know that if you're not real familiar with studying an entire book of the Bible, really studying the Bible in general, that's okay. This is a good opportunity to start. There was a time at which I never even opened a Bible and didn't really know anything at all. And now I've learned just enough to know that there's lots more to know. And so as we go through the scriptures, I want to encourage you that although there'll be times where there's things that are confusing or uncertain, that's all part of the process of growing in our relationship with God, as he's going to continue to teach us and to teach us. So now generally, when we're going through a book like this, I would actually love to have all of you just sitting together in my living room. That would be an ideal setting in my mind, that we could just gather around and questions could just be fired off. But unfortunately, I don't have a house that big. So we have this living room for the next few weeks together. Sound good? All right. Now, we're actually only going to do two verses today, and that's pretty easy. Later on, we'll do more verses, but because there's so much in these first two verses, I thought it'd be better not to bite off more than we can chew. So follow along with me as we read the first two verses, and then we'll pull these guys apart. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Paul's greeting, his introduction. Now, really, every single word in this first two verses should cause us to put some question marks up. The first question mark is, who's Paul, right? Who's Paul? So Paul is a Jewish man who his Hebrew name was Saul. And he grew up in a town called Tarsus. Okay, Tarsus was a city that, since he was born there, allowed him to be a Roman citizen. And later on, as we study the book, the fact that Paul is a Roman citizen will become more important. There'll be more clear why this is a necessary detail. But he didn't really grow up in Tarsus. He moved, most likely, to the city of Jerusalem as a younger boy and began to study to be a rabbi under a man named Gamaliel. Gamaliel, you'll find him in the book of Acts. He's actually one of the most respected rabbis in all of history. To this day, Jewish people look at Gamaliel as being an outstanding example of a Jewish rabbi. And this is who Paul studies under. Paul studies under the best of the best. And so from a young lad, he begins to learn the Hebrew scriptures. Our Genesis, our Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, memorizing them verse by verse. Until one day, as he's persecuting, killing Christians, other Jewish people who have put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus shows up. And I talked a little bit about this 2 weeks ago. After he's ascended to heaven, he shows up, strikes him blind, tells him that he is the Messiah. And now Paul's entire world is rocked. Everything that he knows to be true is now upside down. He has to go back to the Hebrew scriptures over a series of months and look at them through fresh eyes and see that this actually is talking about Jesus being the Messiah. And so as he's doing this, he finally kind of gets his head rewrapped around what the Bible says. And so then he goes and he becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. And he takes the gospel across the known world. And that's who's writing this letter. But it's not him alone. It's also Timothy. Now, Timothy, this guy, is Jewish and Gentile. His mom's Jewish, but his dad's a Greek. So he's what they would call halvesies, right? And this is very unique and not well looked upon by Jewish people in this time period to be half Jewish and half Greek. And so his mother and his grandmother were both believers, okay? And so they raised him in the faith, and Paul catches word of him, and Paul says, I'm going to take this guy under my wing. And Paul will later go on this letter to say that he became like a father to Timothy. Now, I am all about spiritual fathership. However, one of the things that Paul did, since Timothy was half Greek, was that he circumcised him. Spiritual fatherhood, right? Anybody ready to be a mentor to some young guys, huh? No, it's like, hey, you want to be my spiritual father? Maybe, Paul, maybe. What's that in your hand there? But because he was raised Greek and he knew that they were going to be going to Jewish audiences, he wanted Jewish people to receive Timothy well. And so that part involved circumcision. So they have a close relationship, right? I mean, once you go there, you're pretty tight. Right? I mean, seriously, this is intimate. So, you have Paul and Timothy, and how do they describe themselves? They describe themselves as servants of Christ Jesus. Now, this word servants, in some translations, and maybe in the translation you have in your lap today, says the word slave. Now, the Greek word here is the word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos. And the reason why slave is a very literal translation is because that was the word that they would have translated in the Greek. But today, in the American culture, the word slave is a very different negative picture that we have than what Paul had. Because slavery was a brutal and morally corrupt piece of American history. And so not a word that we want to use because it's not even the right English word that would represent what Paul had in mind here. But the word that Paul would have in mind here is the word bond servant, bond servant. And so the idea here is that a person would willingly go into servanthood to a person in order to pay a debt or in order to have a living stipend. And what they're doing is they're putting themselves under the subjection of a master and saying, whatever you want, I'll do. And usually it was set for a set period of time. And so what Paul's saying here is, what Paul and Timothy are both doing is they're saying, we are bondservants of Jesus. We have willingly submitted to his mastership, and whatever he wants, he gets. We are not autonomous. We are under his authority. He tells us to go, we go. He tells us to stay, we stay. Okay? And so that's the idea here. And what's interesting is that in a lot of other letters, Paul appeals to his apostleship. He appeals to the fact that he is a leader in the church. But to the church here, he just says, I'm a bondservant. I'm a person who follows Jesus unquestionably. Okay? Now, he says, to all the saints, this word in our culture usually means something about someone being really good, right? Oh, that guy, what a saint. Or if you're more like me, you go, hey, I'm no saint, right? That's how we use this word. But the way that Paul is using it is to refer to anyone who has put their faith in Jesus, because it means a holy one, a holy one. And so as a holy one, they're not holy because they've done so many holy things. They're holy because they believed in Jesus and his holiness has been applied to them. This is the idea of imputed righteousness. This is the idea that when God sees us, if we put our faith in Jesus, he doesn't see our filthy, dirty sins. He sees Jesus' holiness. So all saints, anyone who's put their faith in Jesus. Now, how did this idea go from being anyone who's put their faith in Jesus to somebody who's really good, right? I mean, those are two different ideas. I mean, the whole idea that we are saints is admitting the fact that we're not good, that we're not holy, and that we need someone who is holy. Well, in the second century, as Christians were being persecuted, they were being killed, they were being becoming martyrs for their faith, the church began to celebrate martyrs. They said, we want to remember martyrs' deaths, we want to commemorate them, we want to lift them up. And in that process, what began probably in about the 4th century with the formulation of the Catholic Church, the Universal Church, was that not only did they celebrate martyrs, but they began to celebrate saints. So what do you got to do to become a saint according to the Catholic Church? Well, one, you got to have heroic virtue. Heroic virtue. And that's pretty loose. You know, however, a hero, I mean, you can be heroic in a lot of ways, but you just have to be a hero. And then second, you have to have some type of miracle associated with you. And then upon your death, to have those similar miracles to continue to be associated with you. So, for example, the Saint Anthony was somebody who had found a lost book, and so he became the saint of lost things. And so the miracles happen is that anytime you're looking for something that's lost, if you have a little statue of Saint Anthony, or if you were around the tomb of Saint Anthony, that this miracle would happen. And so saints became this idea of this ideal, picturesque faith, none of which is reflected in the New Testament, but is very front and center often when we say this word. And so I just need everyone to say who has put their faith in Jesus right now, I am a saint. Okay? And the second thing I want you to say is, I never want a statue of me that people make wishes. So, and this is really very common, very practiced until the 1500s when the Protestant Reformation happened and the reformers go, actually, this isn't a good thing. This is idolatry. This is the worship of man. This is, instead of Jesus being our single mediator, intercessor, we're going to these saints and asking them to intercede for us. This is not right. But this is very real today. There was a very good friend of mine in high school whose mother was raised Catholic, who was excommunicated because she was divorced and remarried. And I'm preaching the gospel to her. And by preaching, I really mean timidly sharing. Okay, don't want to make myself sound better than I am. And she said, but Jared, this one day, I lost this necklace that my mother gave me. And she had just recently passed away, and I wanted to find this necklace more than anything because this necklace was the representation of our relationship. And I knew that I'd lost in this park, this big open field park. And so I went back and I prayed to Saint Anthony. And there I found the necklace. So how can you tell me that this doesn't work? I said, this is how I can tell you, is that God answered your prayer and you attribute it to somebody else. That's what's happened. And God can be patient for a while with us attributing his work to somebody else, but eventually we trample on his grace. And so what I want to make sure is that we are clear that we are all saints who put our faith in Jesus. Okay? So this is the word saints. Now, is to the saints who are at a particular location. The location is called Philippi. Philippi. It's like Phila and then the word pie. Okay, it sounds delicious, right? A Philippi. Sounds like one of those filled up pies, you know what I'm saying? Philippi. Now in this word, Philippi, there is a city behind it. And the city was created by the father of King Alexander II a few hundred years beforehand. But just fairly recently, less than 100 years before Paul's writing this, it was taken over by the Roman Empire. And they had some of their Roman veterans move there and kind of make the city like a mini Rome. And that's what they prided themselves on, that they were going to be a colony of Rome, and where there's other Roman colonies who may kind of disagree with the emperor, we uphold the emperor, and we love Rome so much that we're going to make this whole town look like Rome. And so the archways and the buildings and everything, they modeled it all after Rome. And so really, Philippi is just mini Rome, mini Rome. And one of the things that we know about this town from the book of Acts, chapter 16, is that there weren't very many Jewish people here. It was mainly Gentile. And the way that we know that is because whenever Paul came into a city, he would go to who first? The Jews. He would go to the synagogue, and he would teach them the scriptures. But when he gets to Philippi, he doesn't go to the synagogue. Where does he go? He goes down by the river, okay, to pray. Anyway, no? Down by. Okay, you'll have to teach him that song, Andrew. Okay. So he goes down by the river because that's where the people who were God-fearers gathered together on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, to pray, because there was no synagogue. And why was there no synagogue? Because a town needed 10 elder Jewish men to have a synagogue. They might have had 9, but they didn't have 10. And so this is a very Gentile town. This is mini Rome, but these are the believers. Now, Paul went there in Acts 16 about 51 A.D. He's writing now about 61 A.D. So it's been about 10 years since Paul started this church. So it's a young church, but it's not like not a baby church. Okay. Now, then it says with the overseers and deacons. Now, some translations may say elders and deacons. The word for overseer, elder, bishop, all in the New Testament, that's all really coming from the same word. Okay. And the idea here is shepherding leadership. And then deacons is more referring to servant leadership. So if you were to go and read 1 Timothy 3, this will give you a picture of the two roles, these two roles of leadership. Now, finally, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want us to see here is that there's the appearance of this phrase three times, Christ Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Just in two verses, Jesus shows up three times. And as we look through this book, what we're going to see is that this entire book is very Jesus-centered. It's very gospel-centered. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about remembering to do. We remember to keep the first thing first. And what's the first thing? Jesus. Yeah, the gospel. Good. So remember to keep the first thing first. Now, if we're going to be a congregation who remembers to keep the first thing first, it seemed like if we're going to study a book of the Bible, one that puts so much emphasis on keeping the first thing first, like the book of Philippians, is a good book for us to spend some time in, right? And so, we need to remember to keep the first thing first, and this whole thing is going to break down on two parts. The first part of this theme is the theme of joy, okay? Joy is gladness or contentment despite circumstances. Why is Paul so concerned about talking to the Philippians about the joy, the word that shows up about 14 times? It's because they're facing hardships, okay? They're being persecuted by outsiders. And then they have false teachers who are approaching them. And then third, they have infighting. There's disunity. Now, why is joy such a big topic for you and I? Because joy is the supposed to be a distinguishing factor of every person who's put their faith in Jesus. It's a fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5. Yet, the world we live in, joy seems to be a little absent. And I don't think the church today is free of that either. In fact, I was having a conversation with my wife yesterday when I got home, and she said, you know what, Jared? I had a tough week of parenting. Our son bit another child, and it was terrible. And then the next day, he bit 3 more kids, and it was terrible. Okay? And she said, and this is the lie I believed to the point where it became my truth. that this phase of parenting is joyless. That there's no way for me to do anything I enjoy. There's no way for me to enjoy other people. There's no way for me to enjoy my child. This is a joyless phase. Now, anyone who has had a two-year-old, you go, amen, it isn't. No, but seriously, though, if we think about the fact that there are so many different things that you and I are going through, circumstances or phases of life, and it is very hard to say this is a joyful time, right? There are some of you sitting in here going, we're going through an interim, Jared. We have no senior pastor. This is a joyless time. But truth be told, that if we put our faith in Jesus, there is no situation that is joyless if we understand what Jesus has accomplished for us. And so we're going to talk a lot about joy as we go through these coming weeks together. Then the second piece is the piece of unity. Unity. Unity is this idea that we're all on the same page. Oneness. Okay? It reminds me of a story. There was this young rabbi. And every time they met in synagogue to pray, half the people would stand up and half the people would sit down. And then they would yell at each other. And Saturday after Saturday after Saturday, he just did not know what to do. He was fed up, so he went to the founding rabbi who was 99 years old and he was in a nursing home, and he said, Rabbi, what is the tradition? Do we stand when we pray or do we sit when we pray? And the rabbi said, we stand when we pray. He said, perfect. And then the rabbi said, and we sit when we pray. And he said, what? And he said, the fighting is the tradition. And too often, the temptation can be is that unity is a thing for heaven. While we're here on earth, let's do it in the flesh. Let's live in such a way that we can disagree and like it. And so there are imposters of unity that churches and organizations and families and couples, every kind of group you can think of, fall into. Three unity imposters. The first unity imposter is consensus. Okay? Consensus. All consensuses means that someone hasn't spoken their mind yet. Okay? I have led team meetings of family ministry leaders, and I'm like, yes, 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 I've got consensus. 24 hours later, there ain't no unity at all. Because people start to speak up. The second unity imposter that we face is apathy. Apathy. It looks like unity because nobody's saying anything, but the truth is nobody actually cares. They just don't care. That's not unity, that's apathy. The third one is coercion. I don't say this word very well. I listened to it several times in dictionary.com, you know, because I had 8 years of speech therapy. This is what I do. So coercion, okay, coercion. This is by force, okay? This is by force or by manipulation, okay? We get everybody on the same page because we make them on the same page. That is not unity either. But as we go through this book, we're going to see what is it that unifies us. How in the world do we as a congregation of individuals have oneness? And I'll give you a clue. If the main idea is what? To remember to keep the first thing first. And what's the first thing? It probably has to do with Jesus. Sneak peek. Spoiler alert. Okay? So, application. Okay? Here are some reflection questions I want you to think about this week. Start today, okay? One, first reflection question, what value does studying the Bible have to you? What value does studying the Bible have to you? And just be completely honest with yourself. I'm not going to call each one of you out next week and say, now what was your answer to question number one, okay? Be honest. Is it high? Is it little? Is it high? Does your life reflect it? Second reflection question, what steals your joy? What steals your joy? What is it right now that's causing you to go, I don't think I have joy? I'm not even sure joy is possible right now. Reflection question three. Okay? How are you contributing to the unity of Wildwood? How are you contributing to the unity of Wildwood? And you may go, what's the answer? I don't, it's okay. Just try to answer that question. Now, second application. Okay, this is my application for getting more out of Philippians. As we're in the book, you know, we're going to do these messages together, but I think there's a way that you can get even more out of that book. Okay? I'm not going to ask you to memorize the whole book, but I'm going to be posting on the Wildwood Facebook page scripture memory verses that I would recommend. Okay? So each week there'll be a different verse or set of verses to memorize. That's one way you can get more out of the book. Two, specifically in this first week, read the book every single day. Now, you said, Jared, I'm not going to read a whole book of the Bible every single day this week. Okay, but this is why I think you can do it in 9 minutes. Because there are 2,247 words in this book, and the average American adult reads 250 words per minute. So, if you do the math, that's 9 minutes a day. You can do that. Three, bring your own Bible. When we go through this book, bring your own Bible. Take the Bible that's in front of you and keep it, but bring your own Bible and mark it up. If you sit in the same place, like a lot of you do, you can probably just mark up the one in front of you. But as we go through this book, start underlining, start circling so things are jumping out at you. Okay? If you have questions that are coming up in your mind, write them down so you don't lose them. Finally, invite a friend. Invite a friend. Because if you invite somebody who doesn't know Jesus, who doesn't know much about the Bible, they're going to have questions that some of you who know this inside and out aren't going to think of anymore. And they're going to have fresh eyes as they look at the scriptures, and that's going to create some very good conversations for you too. And I promise you, I'm going to work to teach through this book like somebody who doesn't know much can know much, because I've been that person, and it wasn't that long ago. And you might need to pray about it. You might need to pray about who this person is. I'm reminded of this a story of this pastor named Judd. He was praying. He goes, God, give me an opportunity to have a conversation with somebody who doesn't know Jesus. And he lives in Las Vegas. And so Las Vegas, you don't do neighborly things. You just pull into your garage and you let the door start to shut and then you turn off your car. Okay, that's how committed you are to being all the way in the garage before you go walk around. But one day he had to go outside of his garage. And as he's going outside of his garage, a woman comes walking a couple yards across and goes, are you one of those baptizers? Had no idea who he was, had no idea he was a pastor, but she just had this sense that she needed to get baptized, her and her kids. And so she just looked at this guy and said, are you a baptizer? I have baptized people before. And so all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this conversation happens. Why? Because he was praying and God answered that prayer. So will you pray that prayer as you invite a friend? Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would put a vision before us of what it looks like to put Jesus first. Lord, that every single day, Lord, that we would put Jesus before everything else. Lord, that we preach the gospel to ourselves. And God, that you would teach us how to be a people who are filled with joy. That when people meet us, when people interact with us, they go, you're different. And not we're different, but good different. God, that people would want to know the hope that we have. And I pray, Father, that you give us a spirit of courage and boldness, and that you would open the door to opportunities to talk about Jesus Christ in ways that we haven't before. So we're so thankful, God, that you are with us, that you have not forsaken us nor abandoned us, that you are for us, and that in you, Lord, we can have joy and unity because of our Savior. It's in his name that we pray.